Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And as you're turning there, I wonder if you would also travel back with me in your minds to the early, very early 60s AD. First century, the town of Colossae. And picture yourself, imagine yourself as a member of this little church in Colossae. It's about 60 or 61 AD, and Epaphras, the one who brought you the gospel, has been your pastor, has left to go visit Paul in Rome to get some counsel and some insight and input on some of the things that are taking place around the church, some of the error and false teaching that's creeping its way in. And Epaphras has gone to Rome, and obviously, if it's the first century and you're talking about Southeast Asia Minor to Rome, you're not talking about a short trip or a short time away. And so you are being faithful, you're going about your lives, but you're wondering and waiting, when's Epaphras coming back? Man, what's he going to say? How does it go with him? I know Paul's there under house arrest or jail, I think, and man, what's happening with Epaphras? And you're waiting day after day, week after week, month after month. You're waiting for news of Epaphras. And you're hoping to see Epaphras on the horizon out there outside of town, come walking back into town with a big smile on his face and great news. But all of a sudden, one day, it's not Epaphras you see. It's a bond slave who had deserted. It's Onesimus. What is this guy doing coming back to Colossae? The Roman punishment, the Roman penalty for desertion was severe flogging and beating. Why is this guy coming back? And then next to him, there's this other guy, this man named Tychicus. Who do they know him? Have they seen him before? I don't know. But here come these two men walking into town, and they say they have news of Epaphras. And man, can you imagine if it's me? I'm swarming them. Tell me what you know. How's he doing? How are things going? Well, we've got a letter for you. Well, what are we waiting for? Get the church together. You know, I wonder how long they waited from the time time Tychicus and Onesimus walked back into town to read the letter. You can see in over in Colossians 4. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And so you can't wait. And maybe it's Sunday, maybe it's actually before then, the whole church to get together and maybe it's Tychicus that stands up and says, I'm gonna read the letter. And we read the letter a few weeks ago, remember, in its entirety. But just imagine the anticipation. Imagine the wonder of waiting and hearing what it was Epaphras had been learning, experiencing, and what it was that Paul had to say. I just imagine that was an incredible, incredible gathering among the Colossian church. And like the old head and shoulder slogan, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Whoever gets up and starts reading it, Paul grabs the first words, the first moments in this letter to set forth his main agenda for the whole letter, the preeminence, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he wants to reassure the Colossian church, you're on the right track. Don't depart from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. He grabs that opportunity even here in the beginning of the letter. And so we'll read Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8 this morning. And this is what, there was a day in history when someone stood up in the town of Colossae among the church, and they were sitting there, and they heard these words in Greek. We're going to hear them in English. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Just imagine hearing those words. Wow. Wow. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Some incredible words to hear if you're a church member there at Colossae. And this passage, I don't want to miss it. This passage is cause for giving thanks. Not just because we celebrated a holiday by that name, not just because it brackets Paul's opening statement here in verse 3 and then all the way down in verse 12. But what I don't want to miss this morning is that today is a day for thanksgiving in our own hearts. It's a day for worship. It's a day for joy. It's a day for wonder, for praise, as we ponder God's matchless, marvelous, and infinite grace. I look back at Bruce as we're singing. I go, how does it happen when you're preaching, John picks songs that you are going to preach on? It seems to just, the Holy Spirit puts these things together. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace of Jesus, greater far than all my sin and shame. Did you believe those words as you sang them this morning? It's cause for exalting God, for being thankful, for being in wonder at his matchless grace, because as we ponder what Paul is saying here, as we ponder what Epaphras has obviously told Paul of the Colossian church, what we are pondering are the evidences of God's grace, and they are plastered all over the saints here in Colossae. And as we do that, we can't help, I hope we can't help, but reflect on God's grace in our own lives. And as we reflect on that grace, that it would well up in our hearts, even this morning, even in your chair right now, in your own heart, thanksgiving, wonder, and awe. The grace of God has reached even me. It's what Paul is identifying and giving thanks for. That's the substance of his thanksgiving this morning, or in this letter, and for ours this morning. And it's cause for growing and increased love among the community of believers. It's cause for suffering well in the trials of life. It's cause for increased holiness in our lives. It's cause for increased boldness in speaking of him who is life and the giver of grace with those we come in contact with. So I want to set that trajectory this morning, not just verbally, not just cognitively in our minds, but from our hearts, to just enjoy and wonder at the moments we have to ponder the grace of God this morning, which is evidenced here in these lives, and it's evidenced here in these lives this morning. And we could do this just by considering the cast of characters involved here, just a few of the trophies of God's amazing grace, right? We have Paul here, the author. This guy, remember from Philippians, he wasn't just a persecutor of the church, but he was zealous in it. It's one of the things that drove him every day to oppose the gospel, to oppose Christ. And then something happened wonderful, beautiful, in Acts 9 on the way to Damascus. The grace of God happened in Paul's life. He was never the same again. Now here he is in Roman prison or under house arrest for continuing. You just trace out his missionary journeys and, you know, 1 Thessalonians, after being shamefully treated in Philippi, we went to town after town after town, knowing the beatings, knowing the abuse that waited for us, but we were happy to do it and willing to do it because of the message, because of the Savior we were presenting and proclaiming. And here he is all these years later, still stuck in jail again, and he's writing, reflecting on the grace of God and these people that he's never even met. And then there's Timothy. Timothy was just this kid from Lister, apparently maybe even a frail person. What happened to Timothy? The grace of God got a hold of his life. He was taught the faith and trained in it from his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. And we saw in Philippians 2, remember as well, Paul would say of Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for you. The grace of God in the life of Timothy. And then there's Epaphras. Go over to chapter 4 again and look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you. And what is known about Epaphras? He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras has a strong faith, a rich prayer life, a boldness in sharing the gospel, even at the risk of suffering, and a deep care for those he's invested in spiritually because of the grace of God in his life. And then there's Tychicus, back and forth, just verse 7, we just read, he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. He was entrusted not just to deliver this letter to Colossae, but also the letter of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. Encouragement was apparently a big part of Tychicus's ministry, both in Ephesians and here in Colossians. All these guys were with Paul, with him, suffering, pouring their lives out because of the grace of God. We know from Philemon, Luke's there with Paul in prison, Mark's there, Epaphras, Onesimus, Aristarchus. Just don't miss those names as you read over them, mostly sometimes at the end of letters. Those are pictures, those are evidences, those are lives that have been changed by the grace of God. And so remember, right, Paul's sitting in house arrest probably there in Rome, and Epaphras shows up, and Paul asks Epaphras, tell me about the body. Tell me about what's going on in the church at Colossae. What's happening there? What are they known for? What characterizes them? What's their reputation? And suffice it to say, whatever Epaphras says, however Epaphras answers that question of Paul, it gives Paul confidence that it is God who has been at work in the lives of these people whom he has never met. Whatever Epaphras says, Paul knows the evidences of God's grace, and he hears of it, and it gives him confidence that God is at work. The fingerprints of God's life-granting, penalty-forgiving, life-changing grace are all over the Colossians. And that's what wells up thanks within his heart. You just work your way down through the passage. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith, where does the faith that the Colossians have in Christ come from? The grace of God. Where does the love that for all the saints that they have come from? The grace of God. Why do they have a hope laid up for them in heaven? The grace of God. Why did it come to them? Verse 6, which has come to you. The grace of God is why it came to them. Why is it spreading in the whole world? The grace of God. Why is it bearing fruit? The grace of God. All these incredible things that are happening flow from the same source, and you see it there at the end of verse 6. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And I know in the daily routines and habits of our lives, even the weekly habits of gathering together, sometimes the cobwebs of familiarity, sometimes the cobwebs of going through motions can just become the hamster wheel of our lives. And I just have been praying, God, arrest our hearts, arrest our souls this morning, arrest our minds with the magnitude and wonder of your grace. Cause us to think afresh and anew on it this morning. Epaphras himself was a gracious gift of God to the Colossians as the communicator of the gospel. the word of truth. So we're going to bore down. We're going to bore down for a few minutes to the bedrock layer of Paul's thanksgiving this morning, and that's going to be the grace of God at work, and it's expressed in a number of ways. Remember, Paul doesn't give thanks to the Colossians. He gives thanks to God because it's God's work, it's God's grace that's on display. And so let's just simply work our way down through these evidences of grace here this morning. And as we do, the first three jump out at us, and immediately, for most of us, probably echo Paul's writing elsewhere. The end of verse 4 and into verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Where do you recognize those three words from? Lots of places. 1 Corinthians 13 may be the most famous, but I want to go to somewhere else here in a minute. But just for the moment, just ponder that faith in Christ is not just a generic faith. It is specifically faith in Christ Jesus, as he says there in verse 4. It's not just intellectual assent to an idea, a philosophy, or worldview. It is faith in a person. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth, who lived the perfect fulfillment of God's law that we never could, died the death that we deserve to die, rose from the dead, and has now ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns over the universe. That faith that is personally, that is relationally tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ is reason for Paul to give thanks to God. Why? Because it is an evidence, it is a fingerprint of God's gracious work in a life. I'm gonna ask you just twice this morning to turn outside the book of Colossians, and they're all right-hand turns. Just turn with me over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice the presence of faith, hope, and love here in the opening to Paul's letter to the saints at Thessalonica. This is what Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul hears these things. Helps him think about something. For we know, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What gives Paul such confidence to say, we know you are loved by God, chosen by God? Well, look at the powerful outworking of the gospel in their lives through their faith, hope, and love. What has been worked into their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit is now being worked out through their lives through these wonderful evidences of God's grace. And Paul says, the reason I'm so convinced that you are loved and chosen by God is the demonstration, the evidence of the way the gospel was received and how it is being expressed through your lives. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians or to the Colossians, man, I am really happy you guys finally figured it out. Got it together, came to your senses, understood who Jesus is, and started living the right way. You know, it says that nowhere. We didn't need some help in coming to Christ. We didn't even need a lot of help in coming to Christ. We needed nothing short of new life, of new birth. And that is the evidence. That is the evidence of God's work in a life. You do not come to Christ in and of yourself and your skill and your ability and your wisdom. It is God at work. And seeing it assures us and gives thanks that God is at work. It is the evidence, the fingerprint of his work in a life. you do not come to a saving knowledge, you do not recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior apart from God's work in your life. And why? You know, Ephesians, right? But God, being rich in mercy, we were dead, made us alive. Why? So that, 2:7, Ephesians, so that in the coming ages. No, man, let's just read it. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, he might put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Man, this morning we were sitting around the breakfast table and I have the boys around me and I go, boys, close your eyes and plaster this on the back of your eyelids. Romans 11:36, from, through, and to. What is it, boys? From, through, and to. Is there any of you in there? It's from God, it's through him, and it's to him. Why? Because to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Again, when Paul sees that, it wells up thanks in his heart to God. And I understand, friend, I understand. I'm with you. I understand this truth can cause us to want us to raise our hands, to ask God questions, maybe if we're being really honest, even level some accusations about him and the way in which he works. But for a moment this morning, before we run there, I would just pray and ask that you would sit, that I would sit with this truth in the context of giving thanks. Because it's the context it's in. And I would just wonder if you would sit for a few moments this morning in the awe-inspiring truth that if Jesus Christ has become to you the way and the truth, if he has become to you life itself, you would not just take a moment to be bowled over by the incredible work of God in your life to bring you to that saving knowledge. If that's who Christ is to you, that is nothing short of God's redeeming grace worked in and worked out in your life, quite entirely separate, again, from any skill, wisdom, knowledge, experience. Take whatever resume you want and do what Paul did and just crumple it up and throw it on that pile. You know, I think of the pilots. They use the visual flight rating. You know, the visual flight rating is you fly by what you see. You know, you're clear to fly based on what you can see. And I think for a lot of this is like the man in John 9. Like, I don't know what to tell you. I was blind, but now I can see. That's how I understand. I just know that that's who Jesus Christ is. But as we read the scripture, as we sit with the theme of scripture from beginning to end, as we dwell on its truth, as we humbly receive it, we begin to move towards what they call instrument flight rating. Instrument flight rating is where you go by the instruments because it's what the data you need is beyond your finite ability to understand and to grasp what has taken place. And the Bible is God's instrument panel giving you information, not so that you can engage in some sort of theological chess match with God or with anyone else, but so that you can be anchored and secured and hopeful and worshipful to him. That's the point of it. That's why he gives us the knowledge of how salvation actually took place. And I just pray this morning that rather than fight against that, it just might actually become a cause for confidence and for surety and for hope. It's why he gives it to us. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say to Peter, the great confession there at Caesarea Philippi? Upon Peter's answer to Christ's question, who do you say that I am? What did he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? All right, Peter! I was hoping you would finally come around to that someday. I mean, I've had my doubts, but man, all the teaching seems to have finally gotten through. I am really, really happy to see you finally get there. Thank you. Wrong. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What do you want to do with that statement? What do you want to do with the statement in John 6? No one comes to the Father unless he is drawn. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beginning to Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the instrument panel. Romans 8 condenses it down into one verse, whom God foreknew, and he's not talking about choices there. Obviously, God foreknows choices, but God is talking about people there. Whom he foreknew. Hold on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, verse 29, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to believe truth one day, even if we don't believe it now. But the point, again, of these instrument panel readings and information that God gives us is that we wouldn't leave the anchor on that shore. We're almost home to that shore, but there's not going to be trials. There's not going to be suffering. There's not going to be doubts. There's not going to be fears at that shore. So don't leave the anchor there. Anchor, as to borrow from Hebrews, it's the anchor for the soul. This is that hope. Let the work of God in your life and bringing you to himself be for you today a steady and sure anchor. Let it be for you peace. Let it be for you joy. Mystery, yes. Deepness, absolutely. I'm not here to beat any drums or call. I'm here just to simply stand before and gobble up all that God gives us of himself and his word for our lives today. That's why it's here. Where are we? Colossians? Colossians. When we pray for you, so since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there's the first evidence, second evidence, and the love that you have for all the saints. Faith in Christ isn't the only thing that leads to Paul's thankfulness. It's also the love that you have for all the saints. One commentator writes, for Paul, the sure sign of grace at work was the fact of a loving community created out of nothing, of a love not restricted to those with whom one has a natural affinity, but which extends to all the saints. This is reflective of what Paul says over in 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This love is an alien love. This is a peculiar love. This is a love that is not drummed up in and of ourselves. It is a love that is evidenced of Christ's work in our hearts. How else could we become a community in this way? What but a work of God could create a love that crosses social, financial, ethnic backgrounds? And it's that expressed love that wells up thankfulness in the heart of Paul. We'll see more of this love here in just a moment, but just a question. What is it that wells up thankfulness for you as you think about others in your life? For Paul, these are the things. And I wonder if those would become the things that, as I look around at this wonderful body of believers, many things I give thankful for, I give thanks for, but I give greatest thanks as I look around at people who have been redeemed by God and demonstrate that, evidence that in their daily lives. Wow, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then it is because of, verse 5, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And here's what we notice about hope in the book of Colossians. Biblical hope contains an inextricable link between the now and the not yet. It contains an inextricable link between the now and the not yet. Their present love for each other flows from the hope laid up for them in heaven. Future hope is meant to be expressed in our present daily lives. But here's the other thing we learn about hope from the book of Colossians. Hope is not just a future thing, it is also a present reality. Later on in chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul talks about the mystery. What is this mystery among the Gentiles, the riches of this of glory? What is that? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not that he will be in us, but that Christ is in us now. His mind, his heart, his attitude. Man, if you missed last Sunday in Terry's sermon in the upper room, go listen to it. What can we do but cover our mouths in awe at the Son of God who laid aside the glory for what? To come and to serve? To take on human form? To constrain himself in that way? And not just human form, but to the form of a servant. To humble himself to the point of death on the cross. That life, that motive, that way of thinking is in us. It is a present reality. Colossians 3:1. Look right there. It's a since. Since then you have been raised with Christ. You are in him. You are raised with him. That present hope that is functioning right now. If you've been raised with him, well, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ, who is God. And now here's the future aspect of that hope. We have the present reality of that hope. We've been raised with Christ. Christ is in us. That's the hope of glory. But it also extends on into eternity. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Because of the present reality, you've been raised with Christ, and because of the future reality, you will appear with him in glory. What difference does that make as you run into today's sorrows, today's frustrations, today's joys, today's relational difficulties, today's agendas, today's worldview? What difference does it make? Hope is all about setting a framework, and it is a powerful, powerful framework. When you think about the finiteness of your life and anything attached to it, your money, your reputation, your job, either present or former, your children, hope encompasses all of that. For what purpose? To fundamentally change the way we use this brief vapor of a life. How do we see this? How do we see this evidenced? This is the last time I'm going to ask you to turn outside the book, and it's another right-hand turn. And apologies to Bruce. I'm going to borrow a little bit, but I don't think he'll mind. Hebrews chapter 10. What does future hope translated to life today look like? Hebrews, some of these church members have been in prison. Others are faced with the dilemma, what do we do? Do we go underground and save ourselves, or do we go visit other prisoners and risk losing life and possessions? Beginning in 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? Since you knew that you yourselves had what? A better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What is it that would cause someone to willfully and joyfully accept the plundering of their own homes and their own possessions in the service of others? Hope. The knowledge of a better possession and of abiding one. Future reality translated to present choices that made no sense to the world. That's the story of Christianity. Oh man, you can go all the way down through the book of Hebrews, the chapter 11 in Hebrews. I'll just pull out Moses here in verse 24 of chapter 11. By faith, you know, what power moved Moses to leave the comforts of Pharaoh's court and become the leader of this not exactly completely behind him group of people? These grumbling, stiff-necked people for 40 years of trouble. What caused him to do that? 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and all of the rights, all of the privileges, all of the trappings that the world had to offer. It was his. It was his for the taking. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There was a scale in front of Moses, and Moses had to put some things on a scale. And on one side of the scale was everything the world had to offer. I can live out the rest of my days, this brief vapor of life, with all the comforts a human could ever hope to have in this life. It's one side of the scale. On the other side of the scale was reproach. On the other side of the scale was leading this grumbling group of people. On the other side of the scale was hardness, difficulty. And how does Moses choose to weigh the scale? What tips the scale in one direction versus another? Verse 26, he was looking to the reward. Hope changed, impacted drastically the way Moses valued his life and how he chose to spend it. That's what Paul's thankful here for. It's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven that you are choosing, you are weighing what is in front of you in your life, and you are making choices that reflect the difference that God has made in your life. Well, that's wonderful things for the Hebrews, for the Colossians. I mean, that's great. It's wonderful things for the Thessalonians. Friend, I ask you, for you this morning, what's on the scale in front of your life right now? Their lives were vapors, and they were gone. Your life is a vapor, and you and I will soon be gone. What is it that's on the scale of your life right now? And what difference would the certain hope of Christ being in you and the hope of what is to come, what difference would that make in your choices today? I'm giving you time to think. It will be worth it. It may look like utter stupidity and foolishness in the eyes of the world. It probably will. It will be immeasurably worth it. Perhaps it's a relationship that's in struggle right now. Perhaps it's a sense that, man, I think I should plug in and serve at my church. I don't have anyone in mind. I don't. But I just want to ask myself, as I asked myself last night and again this morning, what is it? What is it that's in front of me that the difference of the profound certainty, as Tim Keller calls it, the hope of heaven, the hope of what is there, what difference does that make for our lives here today? Or are we just boxed in to the ruts of 21st century Western comfortability when it comes to how we view our lives? I pray that the hope of heaven spurs us, and the hope of Christ in us now spurs us to things and ways of expressing that we even haven't seen before here. And I give thanks for how that's happening. Believe me, I give thanks for all the ways that is sprouting and bursting up in our body. It is God at work, 100%. But it's something I think we need to be continually asking ourselves each and every day. What is it that's in front of me, and what are the deciding, motivating factors for how I make the decision that's in front of me? Spurgeon said it this way: there can be no doubt that the hope of heaven tends greatly to foster love to all the saints of God. We have a common hope. Let us have a common affection. We are on our way to God. Let us march in loving company. We are to be one in heaven. Let us be one on earth. One is our master, and one is our service. One is our way, and one is our end. Let us be knit together as one man. As we do this, that hope will translate into love. We will find that we will be more patient and more kind. We will find that we will be less jealous, less boastful, less arrogant, and rude. We'll find that we seek not our own advancement, but the advancement of others. Find that we'll not be so irritable. We'll find we won't keep an account of wrongs or return evil for evil. Do you hear 1 Corinthians 13 here? We'll be inclined to bear all things and endure all things for the sake of our neighbor. We won't speak about our neighbor's faults without first going to the neighbor ourselves. We'll return good for evil. Our lives, in an increasing way, will take on a spirit-directed, spirit-empowered way of living that will transform our families, dare I even say our community. This is the source of Paul's thanksgiving to God. When he hears about the church at Colossae, God is at work there. This is what it looks like. And for all of the fads that come and go, for church programs and church whatevers, it comes back fundamentally down to this, doesn't it? The fact that God, by his matchless grace, has grabbed a hold of our lives, given us life, given us a hope now, and one to come, What, how does it translate into your life? Don't wait. Don't buy the excuses. I pray we as a church continue in an increasing way to focus our minds, to set our minds on what is above, and as a result, to allow that to transform our lives together. In the ordinary days of our week, in the opportunities God presents us with, that we would both share the gospel and adorn the gospel with acts of love and deeds of faith that draw from the immovable hope that is in us now, and also what we look forward to when Christ, who is our life, appears. Would you pray with me? Lord, I don't know what to say. I just don't know what to say. I'm in awe. Christ, you have become for me life. You have become for me truth. You have become for me the way. And I just didn't do it. I didn't figure it out. I didn't work my way there. You have sovereignly and irrevocably brought life. You have worked. I see it in the lives of these people here before me. You have worked a work of grace that is beyond words and humbles us down to the floor. Cause for boasting, absolutely, completely in Christ. Ah, Lord, I pray that the result of that work, that Christ in us and Christ our life appearing one day, would impact the scales of our choices, the small scales and the huge scales of how we, by your grace, live this life and respond to all that is in front of us. God, if there's anyone here who, not knowing you, has become in a new way aware of a guilt that is already within, a separation, a distance from you, an awayness from you, and is seeing Christ more than just a name or more than just one of many religions or worldviews out there, but is actually seeing Christ himself as the Son of God who gave himself on the cross. Oh, Lord, bring that person. We believe you're at work. We believe you're at work, and we thank you for the evidence of that. Thank you for the letter to Colossians. Thank you for the way Paul opens it and for what the Colossians were being known for. We're in awe of you, God. To you be all the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.